So Acts chapter 6. So we have been working through the book of Acts in our weekend services, and the book of Acts covers the time period from when Jesus goes back to heaven for the next 35 years, what takes place in the church. And each week I've said what I love about Acts is it gives us the history and the theology of the early church. Now, I need to begin today by telling you that I come from a very varied, you might say, church background. So very quickly, I was born a Catholic, and then when I was 5 years old, my mom marries my stepfather, and then we start going to the Baptist church. We went to three Baptist churches. By the time I turned about 10 or 11, we joined the Methodist church. And by the way, when I was a Baptist, training union and Royal Ambassadors. Who are my people out there? Okay, good. So then we joined the Methodist church, and then we joined a non-denominational charismatic church. That means that they believe in the gifts of the Spirit are in operation today. And so that became my church home. It's the church I grew up in. Later on, my church affiliated with what's called the Church of God Anderson. And so through that, I went to the Church of God College, Church of God Seminary. And then after seminary and in college and things like that, I've worked in Nazarene churches. I've worked in Pentecostal churches. I've worked in charismatic churches and you know, very, very conservative churches. I worked in a Free Methodist church at one point. And so I've been around the theological block. And I don't know why I'm telling you that. But just know, I've been just about everywhere. And I love my church background. And I've had such a great time meeting people from different perspectives and coming to understand why do they believe what they believe. So if we disagree or differ, I'm not hostile. I've met people from very different camps who love Jesus just as much as I do or we do. But we as a church, we are a dual affiliation. So we are what's called a Calvary Chapel. A Calvary Chapel means in order to be a Calvary Chapel, you have to be a charismatic. And Calvary Chapel has strong roots in the Pentecostal movement. And what that means is we believe that all the gifts of the Holy Spirit that you read about in the book of Acts and Corinthians and all that, they're all in operation today. He never took those away. Calvary Chapels are unique in that one of the things that we all do is we all take books of the Bible and we go chapter by chapter, verse by verse through books of the Bible. So that's what we do in our weekend services. So that's part of our affiliation. So it's charismatic with Pentecostal roots. Now we are also a Southern Baptist church. And so I love the Southern Baptists. We're wonderful people. They are not charismatics, but what I appreciate about them is they appreciate the fact that I am a charismatic, so it's a good thing. So you put the Baptist and then the Pentecostal background together, which makes us a Bapticostal church. And so that's going to come out today as we go through this. And so just want to let you know. So a little bit of background there on your outline, Acts chapters 1 and 2 begins in about 30 AD. By the time we get to Acts chapter 8, it's going to be 35 bleeding into 36 AD. And that comes from the Blue Letter Bible dating system that they use. So Acts chapter 6, as our story picks up, the church is growing, a large number of widows. And the church realizes we need to address this situation. And so verse 5, they hire 7 people. It says, the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip. Now, I'm going to stop right there because we're going to talk about Philip this week. Last week, we talked about Stephen. Now, so here they are, and they have this situation in the church, and they need to fix it. And so I want to give you 2 terms as you read the book of Acts. And the first term is going to be called descriptive, and you want to write that down. Descriptive, when you come to that, you're reading, you go, this is how they handled a situation. Now, the other word is prescriptive, prescriptive. Prescriptive means this is what you are to do. This is how you're to do it. So you always want to read, as you go through the book of Acts, you want to ask, is this descriptive or prescriptive? So here, some people look at them handling the situation with the widows, and we would say, well, that's descriptive. That's how they handled the situation, and they hired 7 people, and they took care of the ministry. Others look on, they say, no, that's prescriptive. This is what you're to do. And so they build their church, and there's a strong emphasis on ministering to widows. I don't think that's wrong. It's just, is it prescriptive or descriptive? We would take the descriptive view. So then you go to Acts chapter 5, and don't go to it now, I'll just tell you the story. So in Acts chapter 5, it says they went from house to house. The church was going from house to house. So we would look on and we would say, well, that's descriptive. So they don't, the church is very new, a couple years old, they don't have buildings, so they just use the situation and they meet from house to house. Part of the church, if you come from a house church movement, they take that not as descriptive, but prescriptive. And they say, this is how you are to do church, house to house, and that's how they do things. So the idea is that you want to, as you read the Bible, and we'll look at some of this today, you want to say, is this prescriptive or descriptive? So Stephen begins his ministry then with chapter 6, and we saw that. And probably 5-6 months goes on, we don't really know. But then he runs into the religious leadership, and there's a great bit of, hostility towards him. And so ultimately, we looked at it last week, chapter 7, verse 58, 7:58. And it says, when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And so from last week, we had to write down the word Paul. At this point, he's Saul. He's a non-believer. Later on, he becomes Paul the Apostle. Saul will be his Jewish name. Paul will be his Roman name. So the story just continues. Now, in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, there's no chapter and verses in between. It's all written. They didn't put that in for another 1,000 years, so the story just continues. So chapter 8, it says, Saul was in hearty agreement. You could also translate that to say he took pleasure with putting him to death. And on that day, and you want to underline, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered, you want to underline scattered, throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So at this time, there's really only one church. It's in Jerusalem, and persecution begins, and everybody is scattered, but the apostles stay. Now, there is a progression in the book of Acts when you look at persecution. It began early on with the apostles being threatened. Then the apostles are rounded up and they are beaten. And then you have in chapter 7, Stephen is stoned for the faith. And now persecution comes upon the entire church. And everybody, you know, most people take off running, but the apostles will stay. Now, there on your outline, you will remember when the book of Acts first began, Jesus said this to his disciples, apostles. He said, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest parts of the earth. So Jesus says you're going to receive the empowering of the Holy Spirit. From there, you're going to go. You're going to go to Judea, Samaria, the rest of the world. Well, at this point, nobody has left Jerusalem, and it's been about 5 years. So if we could look at a map of Israel, we would see that Israel, if you take the whole country of Israel and you put it in the state of Florida, it literally takes up the space of Dade, Broward, and Palm Beach County. So in those days, that would be a sizable country, but today, that would not be all that big of a country. Now, if we go to the next map and we break it down a little bit more, you find that Israel is broken into three sections. The southern part is called Judea, and that's where you have Jerusalem. Then you have the northern part. You have what's called Galilee. That's called Galilee. You have Nazareth up there. But then you have this middle part, and that middle part is called Samaria. So who lives in Samaria? The Samaritans. So what we find is it's been 5 years since Jesus has gone back to heaven, and for the most part, they've never left Jerusalem. So now they're scattered, everyone but the apostles. Well, verse 2, it says, some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. So when you read a commentary on this, they will say because of the Greek word for devout, this implies that these are Jewish men, not the Christians, you know, who are also Jewish, but these would be Jewish men. Now, the reason for that is Stephen is stoned, great persecution begins. So if you're a Christian, you couldn't go get the body of Stephen because you might wind up being stoned also. So it's held that many Jewish people looked on it and saw what the religious leadership was doing, and they were horrified that they would kill somebody over a difference of opinion like this. So as you go through the book of Acts, you always want to remember that it's the religious leadership that is hostile to the church, not always the people. Everybody in our story who's a Christian is Jewish at this point. So then verse 3, it says, but Saul began ravaging the church and entering house after house, dragging off men and women, and he would put them in prison. So if you were Jewish living in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, and they were dragging off women, men and women, but specifically women, and throwing them into prison, this would be horrifying to you that this would actually be taking place by your religious leadership. You would see children screaming as their parents are torn away from them. And again, this would be horrifying to the local Jewish person. Later on, we learn that some of these people who would be arrested, thrown into prison, they would actually be killed for what they're doing. And so in chapter 9, we're going to find that Paul is the one who's overseeing this, and Paul is going to have what we might call a face-to-face meeting with Jesus, and he's going to find out how much Jesus takes it personally when people start hurting his kids. We'll look at that when we get there. So verse 4, it says, therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. So what we find here, and I want you to write this down, first of all, God used persecution to get the church going. And it's been 5 years. They haven't really gone out. Now, God didn't send the persecution, but he's going to use the persecution. Then it goes on and it says there in your outline, it says, now those who had been forced to scatter, and I'll highlight the word diaspora, from where we get the word diaspora, went around proclaiming the good news of the word. That word scattered, I won't try to pronounce it again, is a farming word, and it means to sow, like you're planting seeds. So the idea is as they're going out, they are being planted as they're being scattered, but they're also scattering, planting the word of God as they go. So then we saw that most of the church was scattered, but the apostles stayed. And there on your outline, you want to write down some scattered and some stayed, but God used both. God used both. Those that scattered were really doing what Jesus told them to do. Jesus said there in your outline, he says, but whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. So sometimes persecution is just a sign that it's time to move on, just time to go. Sometimes you're in a bad work situation. They're hostile to your faith. They're making fun of you. You don't have to stay. Sometimes if they're doing that, just move on if you want to. So sometimes we pray and we might sense the Lord say, well, the Lord's leading me to stay to be a light in that situation. And then sometimes we pray and the Lord says, well, it's now a good thing for you to go. Always remember that Jesus said, do not throw your pearls before swine. They don't want it. They can't receive it. And so don't be afraid if you're in a situation where there's persecution, it's okay to go. Does that make sense to you, by the way? Okay, so then we come to verse 5. In verse 5, it says, Philip, and we saw him in chapter 6, went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. Now, we don't know where in Samaria, what city he went to, but we do know some things about the Samaritans. So it was about 600 years before where the Assyrians came in, not the Syrians, but the Assyrians, they came in, they invaded that part of Israel. And when they invaded and they conquered, they took all the upper and middle class Jewish people and they moved them out of the area. And then they had Assyrians come in and there move into that part of Israel, Samaria. And so they moved in this pagan population. And over time, as they got to know each other, we find that the Jewish girls and the Jewish boys started marrying Assyrians. And they were very pagan. And so they became kind of like their own race, and we'll talk about that in a moment, but they were called Samaritans. So the Jews, they hated the Samaritans, and the Samaritans hated the Jewish people. Now, write this down and we'll unpack it. Samaritans were a mix of Jewish and Assyrian people. And you want to write down, the problem wasn't a mixed race, the problem was a mixed religion. So in the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy, it says, do not marry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods. So God told his people, if you marry pagans, it's going to water down your religion. And we're going to find that the Samaritans had a very watered down faith. Now, they did believe in the first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah, the Pentateuch, the law, whatever you want to call it. But because they had married pagans, we're going to find that they had really watered down some of their beliefs. So again, I told you that they hated each other. And so how much did they hate each other? Well, you will remember the time when the disciples of Jesus are traveling with Jesus and Jesus decides to go through Samaria. And so they come to this village, and there in your outline it says, they went and entered a village of the Samaritans, but they did not receive him. They did not receive him. Now, when his disciples, James and John, you want to underline John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? So the Jewish people commonly held that Samaritans were just to be burned up. You know, they didn't have a whole lot for them. So you will remember the story where Jesus is telling his very Jewish audience, and he tells the story of what we call the Good Samaritan. What we don't realize is that would be very offensive to Jewish people because they hated the Samaritans. So keep that in your mind. So Jesus says, you'll be my witnesses, Judea, Samaria, and it's been 5 years and people have not gone forward. Now, very interesting, Philip will go to Samaria. If you are running from persecution, from the religious leadership in Jerusalem, Samaria is the place that you want to go. Because if you're a religious leader there in Jerusalem, you're not going to go to Samaria because you don't want to be defiled and you also don't want to be killed. They hated the religious leadership. So that was the best place for Philip to go. So Philip goes to Samaria, and then verses 6 and 7, it says, the crowds were with one accord, were giving attention what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. Many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. So we'll talk about that. So when it says they were in one accord, you can actually translate that word as unanimously. And they're giving attention. They're listening very positively to his message. The Samaritans were considered the least likely to be loved by God. But what we see, and please write this down, the least likely were spiritually hungry. Sadly, the religious leadership in Jerusalem wasn't. But we also see he's healing people, God's healing people, and they're casting out demons. So write this down. Sickness can have a physical or spiritual source. It's not always a demon, and it's not always physical. It really depends. But either way, I want you to write this down. Regardless of the source, God's desire is healing. God's desire is healing. Philip's message, as people are being healed, I would suggest was probably not, you know, God gave you this disease because he wants to teach you something, and this is God's will for your life. I don't think that that was Philip's message. I think it was more, he was probably teaching about salvation and healing. Now, very interesting, there in your outline, it says they were healed and there was much rejoicing. And I just want to very quickly highlight that word healed there because it's unique, because it's not the common word for healing in the New Testament. So for instance, the New Testament word for healing is typically the word sozo. You'll remember the story where the woman has the issue of blood. She says, if I can just touch Jesus's garment, I will be healed. And that word there for healed is sozo. Jesus turns around and says, woman, your faith has made you well healed, sozo. So that's the most common word for healing. But here the word is therapuo. Hopefully I'm pronouncing that correctly. But what's interesting about this word is that we get the word therapy from this word, and it implies that sometimes healing involves a process. It involves a process. So it doesn't have to be, but sometimes it's instantaneous, but sometimes it involves a process. So I would hold that God wants to heal in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Healing is not some new teaching. So for instance, there on your outline, it says in Psalm 103, it says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits." So we say, okay, well, it's the benefits. He says, "Who pardons all your iniquities," we might say sins, "pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases." So let me ask a question. Would you agree that it's always God's will to pardon our iniquities, our sins? Okay, for the three of us, we'd say yes. Okay, so Peter would say, God's not willing that any should perish. He wants everybody. Doesn't mean everybody is. So as a church, we would agree that God always wants to pardon our iniquities, our sins. And that's the whole purpose for Jesus coming in the first place. Well, if we hold to that, the next line says, who heals all your diseases. If we agree that he wants to pardon all of our iniquities, would we also hold that he wants to heal all of our diseases? I would hold that the answer is yes there. And he says, not for to forget any of our benefits. So apparently, Philip's message, I would suggest, because the people are believing in God and they're being healed, I don't believe that they would be healed unless Philip was teaching them that healing was part of what was taking place. When you get saved, God wants to save you for eternity, and he also wants to bring healing into your life now. So the first step in receiving healing, I would hold, would be that we have to agree with God. Now, some of us come from a church background where we take what God says about Satan and we put that back on God. So for instance, Jesus says, I come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. But he says, but the enemy, Satan, comes to kill, to rob, and to destroy. And sometimes in our denominational backgrounds, we take the kill, to rob, and destroy, and we make that God. We say, God gave me this horrible disease in order to teach me, instruct me, or something like that. But Jesus would say, no, I came that you might have life. That sickness does not come from me. It comes from Satan. Does that make sense to you? Okay. So if you believe that God wants to heal you, the first thing that we have to do is we have to begin to agree with God. There in your outline, it says, can two walk together unless they are agreed? So the way that I agree with God, I walk with God, is I have to say the same thing that God says about my situation. So I would not deny, if I went to the doctor and he says, hey, we got this medical condition here, we got to do something about it. I would not deny the medical condition. If he came to me and said, well, you need to take this medicine, I would take the medicine. I would do that. But I would begin to also say about my situation what it is that God says about my situation. So I wouldn't deny the situation. I would just begin saying what God says. So what I want to do is show you God's heart throughout the Old Testament. We'll do this very quickly. So these are all Old Testament verses here. They're on your outline. First one. Exodus 15:26. God says, I am the Lord that healeth thee. So what I would do is I would take that and I would say, you are the Lord that heals me. And the next verse is Psalm 103. It says, the Lord who heals all your diseases. I would say, you are the Lord who heals all my diseases. And then it says, by his wounds we are healed. Some of your translations would say, by his stripes we are healed. So I would begin saying, by your wounds, by your stripes, I am healed. I would say what God says about my situation. Then it says, he sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Healing is attached to God's word. Faith is expressed when we say the same thing that God says about our situation. So I wouldn't go around saying, I'm dying, I'm dying, I'm dying. I would say, I know my situation, I know what the doctor says, but I'm going to say, by his stripes I am healed, by his stripes I am healed. So that's what I would do. The reason I showed you those verses, and I just showed you a few verses from the Old Testament, healing was part of the Old Covenant. The Old Testament. It's not a New Testament thing. It was throughout the entire Old Testament. And there are many, many verses where it talks about healing. But here's the thing. When Jesus came to the earth, God didn't stop healing. It's just that the people stopped talking about all the verses in the Bible that talk about healing. They didn't teach on that anymore. Instead, in the first century, they were teaching people that it's all about following rules, rituals and regulations. How many of you come from a church background where it was really all about rules, rituals, and regulations? Anybody here? Okay, a bunch of us, yeah. So here's what I would suggest to you. That might not be completely accurate because the Bible speaks so much about some other things, healing and being filled with the Spirit and all of that. Well, let's go on. So it's interesting. I'm going to skip that part here. So God is doing some great things. And then verse 8, it says, so there was so much rejoicing. There was much rejoicing in that city. Now, there was a man named Simon who was formerly practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria. You want to underline, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, this man is what is called the great power of God. And they were giving attention to him because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts, Now, one of the things that we notice here is this Simon is pointing everybody to him. And in the Bible, that's one of the things that makes somebody a false prophet or a false teacher. When it's all about the person, that's where you become a false teacher. My job, every pastor's job, is to point you to Jesus, not to point you this direction. Does that make sense to you, by the way? So you're never going to see a billboard sign out there with, you know, come see the anointed, holy, reverend, exalted apostle, overseer, bishop, amazing healing mystery of Pastor Dan Plourd. You're never going to have that because it's never going to be all about me. My whole job is to point you to Jesus. That's where you say amen. Okay, good. So, all right. So now they wrongly assumed that because he was doing miracles, he had to be from God. And but he was pointing to himself, not to God. And so one of the things that we learn about the Samaritans here, and if you did some study, you'd find, but write this down, the Samaritans mixed belief in God with magic. And in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy, it says you never do that. But they were doing this. They'd watered down their faith. So verses 12 and 13, it says, but when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus. Now, let me read that again. The good news about the kingdom of God, and then everybody please underline the word and the name of Jesus Christ. They were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed, and after he was baptized, he continued on with Philip, and as he observed the signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Now, very interesting, we began the chapter. Saul is going around, he's arresting men and women, throwing them into prison, putting them into bondage. Philip, on the other hand, he's preaching the good news of the gospel, and he's setting people free, both men and women. But there are two parts to Philip's message. And so I put this there on your outline, and we'll unpack it. So it says, but when they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and, hopefully highlight that, the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So the first part of his message is God's kingdom. And we would hold that that means that they are saved. And you want to write that down. They're understanding God's kingdom, be a part of God's kingdom, be part of God's family. But then there's the next part. He says, and the name of Jesus Christ. Well, then we see the name of Jesus Christ, and you want to write down great signs and miracles. Now, one of the things that we're going to find in the book of Acts, which is very different than church world that most of us come from a church background where we encounter a situation and we say, I'm going to pray about this. We're going to pray about this. In the book of Acts, they're all praying. But they come to a situation where somebody is sick. There's a situation they need an answer. And they don't stop and pray. They simply say, in the name of Jesus. And they speak to the situation. So the first miracle, Peter and John go to the temple. We saw that early on. There's a person who'd been lame from birth. And Peter says, silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give to thee. It says, in the name of Jesus, walk. But what he didn't say is, brother, let's pray about this right now. He just spoke right to it. Does that make sense so far? So here's what I want to suggest to you. As you read through the book of Acts, when you see all the times it says, in the name of Jesus, and then they say, do this, and it happens. So the question is that descriptive or is it prescriptive? So for many of us, we stop and we pray about situations, and that's good, but we're also very frustrated with the results that we're getting in our prayer life. However, in the book of Acts, you'll find that they do pray, but when they face a situation, they just say, in the name of Jesus. So I would suggest speaking to the situation in the name of Jesus is prescriptive. Mark chapter 16 ends with the little paragraph. Jesus says, in my name, they will cast out demons, speak with new tongues. If they drink any deadly poison, it will not harm them. They will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover. And so it's you know, in the name of Jesus. So something to consider as you read through. Well, verses 14 through 17, he says, now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John. Now I want you to underline John. Where did we last talk about John? John was one of the disciples that said to about the Samaritans, do you want us to call fire down from heaven? So that's John. So it's interesting that God says, no, John, you're going to go to the Samaritans. So he goes. By the way, this is the last time John will be mentioned in the book of Acts. It says, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen upon any of them, and they had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. They were receiving the Holy Spirit. So we would hold there on your outline, they were saved and baptized, but not yet baptized with the Holy Spirit. They were saved, they were going to heaven, but the Holy Spirit had not fallen on them. And it reminds us of Acts chapter 2. Jesus tells the apostles who'd already been saved that they need to wait, and then they will receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Well, verses 18 and 19, it says, when Simon saw, you want to underline that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands on may receive the Holy Spirit. Well, the first thing I want to highlight here, and very important, I want you to write down, Simon saw something. He saw something. Something happened, and when they received the Holy Spirit, he saw something, and it impacted him, and so it made an impression on him. The term simony in English comes from this chapter. It's the purchase of religious positions with money. It's called simony, and it comes from this. So he sees something, and then verse 20, but Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you because you thought that you could obtain the gift of God with money. And so I put that verse there on your outline from my favorite translation, which is the Phillips. And Peter says, to hell with you and your money. I just wanted to have a reason to say that word in church. So verse 21, for you have no part in this portion or in this matter. No portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray that the Lord, that if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. There in your outline, a little bit clearer, I can see that you are full of bitter jealousy and are held captive by sin. He didn't want it for God's purpose. He wanted that for his purpose. Then verse 24, it says, but Simon answered, said, pray to the Lord for me yourselves, though, so that nothing of what you said will come upon me. Simon was used to people pointing to him. So they receive the Holy Spirit. They receive Jesus, but up to that point, the Holy Spirit had not fallen on them. And when the Holy Spirit falls on the people, Simon sees something and he says, I want to be able to do that. Whatever that is, I want to be able to do that. So here's the question. What did Simon see? Now, if you come from a non-charismatic church background, you would be taught on this passage that they receive the Holy Spirit, but nothing really happens. They would say that nobody, it doesn't mention that anybody speaks in tongues, there's no operation of spiritual gifts, and so they would say that that didn't happen. But we would say, Simon saw something happened. So in theological terms, that is called arguing from silence because it doesn't say it, therefore we say that didn't happen. So let me give you a couple of examples here. Have I put you to sleep yet, by the way? Okay, we're going to try this. So how many of you have ever heard of the Church of Christ? Okay, it's a denomination. Okay, good. So we're different. We're different than them. We're not hostile, but we're different. So in the big difference is that in the Church of Christ, they believe that you have to be baptized in order to be saved. We would be very different. We believe that you are baptized because you are saved. So it's where do you put baptism and what does it mean? So we're a little bit different. In the Church of Christ, there is a group. They're called the Church of Christ Non-Instrumental. How many of you have ever heard of the Church of Christ Non-Instrumental? Anybody in here? There we go. One hand over there. One over there. Okay. Kind of big in the South. Now, here's their view. They say, as you read through the New Testament, we don't see one time, not one time, when the church comes together that they use musical instruments. And it's true, there doesn't mention musical instruments. And so they say, therefore, we do not use musical instruments. We are non-instrumental in worship. So it's all a cappella. And so we would look on and we would say, well, just because it doesn't say that they didn't use musical instruments doesn't mean that they didn't. And it's all over the Old Testament. So we'd be a little bit different. How many of you have ever lived among or around Amish people? Okay, yeah, fascinating. When I was in Ohio, lots of Amish people around us. Now, very interesting to argue from silence. The Amish people would say, you know, we do not see electricity in the Bible. Probably because it wasn't invented. But we don't see electricity in the Bible, and so we don't use that. We don't see modern technology in the Bible, and so we don't use that. So that is to argue from silence. We don't see it in the Bible, therefore we don't. And so you always got to be careful about those theological positions. So if you come from a non-charismatic church background, you don't believe the gifts of the Spirit are in operation today, you read this and you say, it doesn't mention speaking in tongues or spiritual gifts, and so therefore it didn't happen. We would look on and say, Simon saw something. He had to see something. It made an impact on him. If you come from a charismatic background, you would say, well, what he probably saw was what we would see in every other place where people receive the Holy Spirit. They would be speaking in tongues and operating in spiritual gifts. It happens all the other places. So we would hold that's probably what happened. I would not end a friendship over that debate because we're both arguing from silence. So we're just saying, this is how I would see it. They would say, that's how they see it. Does that at least make sense to you? Okay. So Peter says, repent. We don't know if Simon actually repented. I'm going to let you chase down that debate. But I want you to go down to verse 25 and we'll close with that. And it says, so when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. And I just want to highlight here something that we'll see in the book of Acts. Going to many villages probably takes months. You want to write that down. So if you're going to teach in many villages, you're going to stay there, spend some time. So it wasn't like a one-day trip back. And so you'll see these verses, and sometimes these verses will cover months and sometimes a couple of years. Well, did you at least find that interesting today? Good. Well, with that, let's close in prayer, and then we'll pick it up there next week. Father, thank you so much for this congregation. Lord, your word tells us that your Holy Spirit comes to lead us into all truth and to teach us all things. And so, Lord, we want all your truth and learn all the things that you have for us. Thank you for this congregation, their love for you, the things of you and your word. And right now, I speak over this congregation and I say, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord lift up his countenance towards you and give you peace. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you guys. See you next time.